Well, this morning we are continuing in our study on the Gospel of Luke. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, this morning we are looking at verses 14 through 32 of Luke chapter 11. 14 through 32. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you did not bring your Bible, you will find pew Bibles there in front of you. The black one is the English Standard Version, but you can read and follow along in any faithful translation that you prefer. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of God. It is eternal. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out as the very living and active word of God. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It is sufficient for us today. Well, this morning, our passage opens with a very brief account of another miracle of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that Jesus had casted a demon out of a man, which made the man mute. And after the demon was cast out, the man was then able to speak. Now this miracle, it was actually a double miracle. Most commentators believe and agree on this, that there are two miracles taking place. First, the casting out of the demon, and then the healing of the man's dumbness. And as with any time that Jesus performs a miracle, this great double miracle should have been the cause of a great rejoicing and glorifying God. And indeed, Luke does say that many marveled, and usually that's the word he uses to indicate that many people did respond by glorifying, by marveling at the power of God and worshiping him. But Luke tells us not everyone responded this way. Luke tells us there were some people who witnessed this miracle. And we know from Mark's gospel, Mark identifies this crowd, these some people, as being the scribes, the Pharisees, the scribes. Some people come and they reject the miracle. And not only do they reject the miracle, they reject the authority of Jesus Christ himself, thus rejecting the Messiah. Luke says, verse 15, that some of these scribes said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That is the prince of demons. That's who Beelzebul is. In other words, Jesus was not casting out demons by the power of God. They were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Luke also says that others, a different group of these scribes, they came to test Jesus. And they were seeking a sign from heaven to prove that Jesus' authority was indeed given from God. You know, so maybe the second group, maybe they weren't quite as bold as the first group to outright claim that Jesus got his power from Satan and thus claim that Jesus was an agent of the devil. But the second group was also not ready to say that Jesus got his authority from God. They wanted Jesus to prove with a sign from heaven that he did indeed get his power and authority from God Almighty. And so we have these two groups of skeptics in our text today. And really, I think the word skeptic is far too light of a word. What we really have are two groups of stubborn, hard-hearted unbelievers. Unbelievers who, in one group, actually, if they didn't actually commit an unpardonable sin, they came pretty close to committing an unpardonable sin by saying that Jesus is of Satan. And in the second group, we have people who will never be satisfied with the miraculous works of Jesus, and they would always be demanding more and more signs from him. So this morning, what I want to do is take this whole section as a chunk and look at the two responses that Jesus gives to each of these groups. We're going to begin with the first group of scribes who claim that Jesus was casting demons out by the power of Satan, verses 17 through 25. Jesus, in responding to this group, it's an interesting response because he responds really with what I think we could call simple logic. Jesus responds to these scribes by saying, in essence, listen, if what you were claiming, accusing me of, casting demons out by the power of Satan was actually true, then the reality would be that Satan is working against himself. He'd be destroying his own work. And the question Jesus raises to these scribes is, why would Satan, who at that time had a grip on the souls of these demon-possessed people, who held their souls captive, why would he willingly give up those souls by allowing the demons who possessed them to be cast out, which, when those demons were cast out, resulted in many people responding by worshiping God? Why would Satan do that? Why would he undermine his own work of enslaving souls by liberating souls that he held captive and thus leading to God being glorified? Jesus says this would divide the kingdom of Satan. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. That's the logic Jesus uses to respond to these scribes. And the honest truth is, these Jewish scribes should have, above everyone else, they should have known that this was true. They were religious leaders of Israel. They knew the history of the nation of Israel. They knew how the kingdom of Israel divided and pitted itself against each other, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and how that divide eventually led to the destruction of the entire nation of Israel and its captivity and its exile into Assyria and then Babylon and finally Persia. And they also knew that although the nation of Israel was eventually reunited and restored in some sense, the kingdom never again reached its glory that it once held when it was a united nation under King David and King Solomon. And so these scribes knew the danger of a kingdom being pitted against itself. They knew that Jesus, in this logical response, this logical argument, was absolutely right. Satan, as an enemy of God, would never intentionally divide his own kingdom and undermine his work. And so first, for the scribes to claim that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, it simply made no logical sense. It was a foolish claim, a blasphemous claim, and a claim that made no sense whatsoever. And then Jesus continues in his response to these scribes, and he makes it deeply personal. He points out the inconsistency of their own argument. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, meaning their pupils, their students, by whom do they cast them out? How could the scribes look at their own students who were, I guess, supposedly casting demons out as well? How could they look at them and say, they're doing this by the power of God, but then turn around and look at Jesus and say, well, he does it by the power of Satan? And Jesus says, this is interesting, Jesus says, because of the scribes' inconsistencies here and their stubbornness to recognize that Christ's power was from God himself, he says to the scribes that their own sons, their own students, their own pupils will one day rise up in judgment against them. You see, the casting out of demons, it was evidence that the enemies of God and the kingdom of God's enemies was being thrown down. Jesus was casting out demons, and that was proof positive that Jesus was indeed working by the power of God, and he was ultimately showing and displaying his utter and complete dominance over this world and even over the unseen spiritual realm that surrounds all of us. And this is exactly why Jesus declares to the scribes here in this passage that when they see Jesus casting demons out by the finger, by the power of God, that is proof positive that the kingdom of God has now come upon them. When Jesus casted out demons, he was proving that he was the king, that he was the long-promised messianic king, and that by the power and authority of God, he has indeed brought the kingdom of God with him. The king has come, and he brought the kingdom. By Christ's amazing display of authority over Satan, he was showing that the eternal kingdom of God was being inaugurated in their midst on that day some 2,000 years ago, beloved. The kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, is not some far-off, distant promise. It's a present reality, beloved. It is not some far-off, literal Jewish millennial age where Jesus is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reestablish a Jewish theocracy. It is a present reality. It has been a present reality since the day that the King himself came into our world. Jesus declares that truth to be the ultimate reality right here in our passage today. Jesus, by casting out demons by the power of God, proved that the kingdom of God is now among us. Now, to be sure, it does not mean that the kingdom is fully consummated. And it will not be fully consummated until that day that Jesus does return, judge the living and the dead, and ushers in the new creation. But although the kingdom is not fully consummated, it is continuing to grow. We're going to see in a few weeks Jesus talk about that, how the kingdom is a slow-growing kingdom. Although it's not fully consummated, it has been inaugurated and it is here. Jesus is on his throne right now, reigning. And Jesus continues, verses 21 through 22. To show us the present reality of God's kingdom, he gives another short parable in these verses and says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Here in this short parable, the strong man is Satan. The palace is Satan's dominion, his kingdom. His goods are captive souls. And Jesus is declaring that he has come, he is overcoming Satan, he has entered into his dominion, which is now under the dominion of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is dividing his souls. That is, he is dividing the spoils, which means he is setting captive souls free. I really like how Mark says this in his gospel, Mark chapter 3. Mark records Jesus during the same account as saying, "No one can enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." Do not miss what Jesus is saying there, beloved. Here in this response to this first group of unbelieving scribes, Jesus is declaring that he, as the messianic king, as the one more powerful than Satan, has come and he has bound Satan. And he is plundering his house. And he is setting captive souls free. And now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Son. And he shall reign forever and ever. If you want to do something interesting, go and read Revelation chapter 20 this afternoon. That's the chapter that deals with what we call the millennium. How does that chapter open? It opens with the binding of Satan. That is how the millennium in Revelation 20 begins. Go and see if your perspective on Revelation chapter 20 does not change in light of what we've just heard. That Jesus has come and he has inaugurated his kingdom. That Jesus has come and he has already bound the devil. Go and read Revelation 20 this afternoon. Just see if it changes your perspective on that chapter. And if it changes your perspective on Revelation 20, then the reality is it will change your perspective on your entire understanding of the book of Revelation. So this is Jesus' reply to the first group. And he closes this reply to this first group, verses 23 through 25, by stating clearly that there are battle lines drawn. And if you are not with Jesus Christ, you are against him. Those are Christ's words. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, meek and lowly Jesus Christ. If you are not for me, you are against me. There is no middle ground, beloved, in this great spiritual battle between Jesus and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. If you are not decidedly, on the side of Christ, not patronizing him, not looking at him and saying, "Oh, he was a great moral teacher, a wonderful man." You have to be decidedly on the side of Christ. Then you are on the side of Satan. That's what Jesus says. These religious leaders, they wanted to claim to be on the side of the Christ. They wanted to be on the side of the Messiah. But here in their midst was the Messiah, and they were accusing him of being of Satan. And that's why Jesus pronounces judgment upon these scribes. And not just these scribes. He really pronounces judgment on the entire unbelieving nation of Israel in his day. Verses 24 and 25. This is where he talks about the demon that is sent out and the house is being swept clean and all of that. Israel as a nation was, in a sense, swept clean. The house was, in a sense, put in order. That is what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about. John the Baptist, as the one who was preparing the way for the coming of the Christ, was out in the wilderness. He was baptizing people, which was a form of ceremonial washings, symbolizing repentance and being made clean. And many in Israel, including the scribes, the religious leaders, went out and received John's baptism. They were, in a religious sense, but clearly not in terms of salvation, made clean. The house was swept. The house was put in order. But there was a problem. It was an empty house. John's baptism may have declared that the house was put in order, but no one lived in that house. There was a void. Israel received the baptism of John, which was to prepare them to receive the Messiah. But now they were rejecting the Messiah. And worse, they were calling him an agent of Satan. And so the house, in a symbolic sense, the house of Israel, remained empty. And who was now filling that void? Jesus says Satan and his demons were now filling that void. And their condition now was worse off than it was before they received John's baptism. Now, I don't think Jesus was saying every single unbelieving Israelite those who rejected him were literally possessed by 8 demons each. But rather, what he is saying is that because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were drawing the battle lines all the more clearly. And the unbelieving Israelites, the nation as a whole, which rejected Jesus Christ, was on the side of Satan and his kingdom. So this is his response to this first group, those who claimed that he was casting demons out by the power of Satan. It's a harsh reply. It's filled with language of judgment, beloved. And clearly, there's a declaration from Jesus that the scribes and many in the nation of Israel, though they would have said they were looking for the kingdom of God, every single Jew would have said, we're looking for the kingdom of God, we're looking for the Messiah, they were decidedly working for and under the kingdom and dominion of God's enemy, the ancient serpent, Satan. Well, let's look at his reply quickly to the second group of people, those who maybe weren't so bold as to declare that Jesus got his power from the prince of demons, but those who kept demanding a sign from Jesus to prove his authority, to prove that his power came from God. He responds to them, verses 29 through 32. You know, we have to ask, even before we look at this response of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, what sign did these people want? They already saw Jesus heal the sick. They already saw Jesus cast demons out. They already saw him, or they heard him at least, preach with power and authority that no one else had ever preached with. They even saw Jesus raise the dead. And for any of those Israelites or scribes who might have been present at Jesus' baptism, they also heard the audible voice of God the Father and saw a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So what more do they want? What kind of sign are they looking for? William Hendrickson said, did these scribes want him to make the constellation Taurus catch up with Orion in the sky? Must Jesus blaze his name across the sky in enormous letters of gold? What were they looking for? What more did they need? Beloved, I think we have in this second group, we have a living example, living proof that no matter how much evidence someone might be confronted with concerning the truth of the gospel, concerning the truth of who Jesus is, nothing, no amount of evidence will ever convince someone of the truth of Jesus Christ, apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. This group had received many signs, and still they demanded Jesus give them another sign from heaven. And this is why Jesus replies so harshly with them, "You wicked generation." Matthew, in his recording of Christ's words, are even harsher. Jesus says, "You wicked and adulterous generation. You generation of Israelites, you are supposed to be the bride of God. You are supposed to submit to your husband, the Lord, and receive his word with faith. And now you're rejecting all these signs that I've given you that this is my chosen anointed Christ. You are rejecting them and you are whoring after false gods." That is strong language that Jesus uses. Strong language for a generation that has rejected every sign that God gave them. So Jesus says to them, he will not give them a sign except for one. One great sign, the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? What does Jesus mean by using that phrase? Well, think about what you know about Jonah. Here we had a prophet of God, was cast into the abyss of the sea, who was swallowed up in a great fish, and then spit out alive upon the shore on the third day. Beloved, do you not see how Jonah was a picture of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ himself being cast into the great abyss of death upon the cross, being swallowed up by the grave, and then resurrected on the third day. The sign of Jonah is nothing short than the entire centerpiece of God's redemptive history. The sign of Jonah is the death the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be the great sign that Jesus would give that wicked generation. And unfortunately, Jesus is prophesying that that generation would reject even the sign of Jonah. Jesus says to him, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was saying, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who journeyed far to hear, to speak with King Solomon and hear his wisdom. You can read about that. 1 Kings chapter 10. This so-called pagan queen, she would rise up on the last day and judge, pronounce condemnation upon that wicked generation of Israelites, because they were rejecting the one who was even greater than Solomon. They were rejecting God's eternal king, the one who is the source of all wisdom. Then Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, that city where the reluctant prophet Jonah went and proclaimed the gospel, the men of Nineveh, the citizens of the capital city of Assyria, that nation who would come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, they too would rise up on the last day, on the day of judgment, and condemn the Israelites because they heard, the Ninevites heard and believed what Jonah preached, and they repented of their sins and turned to God. But that generation of Israelites who Jesus was speaking to, they were rejecting the one to whom Jonah pointed. These men who wanted a sign, these men, they too, like that first group of scribes, they made their decision. They made their decision about which side of the battle they were truly on. They claimed to want a sign so as to know for sure that Jesus was sent by God. But then they would go on to reject every single sign given to them. And they would indeed reject the greatest sign of all when they would go on to see Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. They would go on to reject the sign of Jonah. There was no sign that could really convince them that Jesus had his power and authority from God. And beloved, the message of this passage is clear. As I said before, Jesus says you are either on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ or you are on the side of Satan, and there is no middle ground. I know in our culture, in our society, we love to live in the gray. We don't like to talk about definitive truth. We like nuance, and in many cases, nuance is important, and in many cases, nuance is a good thing. And actually, I think societally, we could use a dose of more nuance. But this is not a mere intellectual debate that we're talking about. This is not a conversation on social policy. This is not a political issue we are talking about. As it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a black or white issue. You either fall on your face in repentance as Nineveh did, and you receive the crucified and living Lord Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in Him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your God, or you reject Him and remain under the bondage and the power of the strong man, Satan. Beloved, you need no more signs. Do not ask God for signs. He has given you everything you need. You have the testimony of creation itself. Psalm 19 says the creation declares the glory of God. Romans 1 says God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, are known through what is made. But even more than the testimony of creation, you have the testimony of Scriptures, which declares to us the wonderful saving truth that for those who come to Jesus by faith and receive Him by faith and make Him your Lord and Savior, you will have everlasting life. You can take the Scriptures. You can read of Solomon. You can read of Jonah. You can see how they were pointing forwards to the work of Jesus Christ. You can read the Gospels. You can hear of Christ's miracles, His healings, His power, His authority, His death, His resurrection. You can read the writings of the apostles and hear their testimony of who Jesus is and what He has done for His people, for those who belong to His kingdom. There are no more signs to be given to you, beloved. The next sign The next sign will be the last trumpet blast. The next sign will be you standing before the great white throne of judgment. You better decide before you see that sign which side you're on. The reality is, as I think this passage shows us today, we are all participants in a great spiritual conflict between the prince of demons and the prince of peace. Between the one who seeks to bind up your soul in an eternal prison and the one who by his own blood can set your soul free. We are all on sides in this great conflict. And beloved, know this, the war is already decided. It's already been secure. It's already been won. Although the battle continues to rage and the enemy is fierce, the strong man is a mortally wounded enemy. His doom is sure. We know who wins because Christ in the resurrection has already won and delivered the fatal blow. And so we must decide, beloved, are we on the side of the kingdom of God? Or are we on the side of the kingdom of Satan, that fallen kingdom, that kingdom which is headed to eternal condemnation? So I want to end this morning with words of Joshua. Joshua once said to the Old Testament Israelites as they were moving into the Promised Land, and they were fighting many battles against the pagan kingdoms that lived in the Promised Land. I want to end with words that he charged the kingdom of Israel on that day. You must choose this day whom you will serve. You must decide which side you are on, whose kingdom you will serve and fight for. And I pray that you will say, alongside of Joshua and alongside all the saints, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.